So as we press into the Lord's Word today, we continue in our series of teachings from the Old Testament and how they signpost us to Jesus. And today we will be diving into my favorite thing, a passage from Exodus 12, it's all to do with plagues. Lovely, very jolly topic for Sunday morning. But before that, shall we pray? I had to make myself a note because I'm so nervous that I will probably forget. So shall we just pray? Father, we commit ourselves to you this morning. And Lord, we thank you for your presence. And we open our hearts and our minds to what you want to say to us today. Lord, I pray that you use me. And may your word transform us today and give us deeper revelation of your Son, your ways and your principles, as well as your character. And Lord, I ask that anything that is not of you may just dry up and be blown away. And anything that's of you may take root and may continue to grow and bear much fruit. May we be transformed by the power of your word this morning. And everybody says, amen.
Amen.
Lovely. So before we read the passage together, which in the church Bibles is on page 45, preemptive strike, I would like to set a tone and explain some of the context within which this passage is found, particularly the cultural context. The passage that we will dive into today is at a time of the plagues, as I've already said, times where Israel has been oppressed and enslaved for hundreds of years by the Egyptians. It was a time when their life was only worth how many bricks they could produce in a day. You couldn't produce bricks, your life was not worth a thing. The Lord hears their cry and is about to unleash the last of the 10 plagues, which is the death of all firstborns in the land of Egypt. Now, every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, including the firstborn of Pharaoh. So picture these terrible plagues falling like hammer blows within a short space of time upon this mighty, mighty land of Egypt, leaving it in utter ruin and despair. Now, Egypt was a land where thousands of deities were worshipped. But there were main deities that they had in their pantheon of gods that were worshipped and associated with specific things like fertility, agriculture, water, nature, skies, sun, moon. So you see, I've often thought how very random the plagues really were. And I thought, this is fun. Like, how did God come up with this idea? But actually, when you scratch the surface just a little bit, you see the plagues were not random acts of punishment against the defiant Pharaoh. The plagues were a direct confrontation with the gods of Egypt and everything they represented. The plagues of Egypt were a power contest of Jehovah God, where he showed he was far superior to any other gods that existed and were worshipped. He exercised power at will while the Egyptian gods remained helpless against him. Check out how each plague answered to an Egyptian deity. So turning water into blood, Yahweh was taking on Hapi and Osiris, and some of these names will probably be familiar, particularly if you are keen on Egyptology. Hapi was the god of annual flooding of the Nile and the lord of the fish. Osiris had the Nile as his bloodstream. Nile turning into blood. In the second plague, Yahweh is challenging Hecate, who was an Egyptian goddess frequently portrayed with the head of a frog. God made a laughing stock out of her, did he not? Frogs absolutely everywhere, including people's beds, as the word says. Nets came up from the dust of the earth. Now, Egyptian priests could not replicate this. Geb was worshipped as the god over the dust of the earth. Again, not random. The first plague that affected only the Egyptians was the plague of flies. Khepri had the head of a beetle and was frequently associated with insects and creation itself. God continues to distinguish between the Israelites and the Egyptians during the fifth plague when the cattle got sick. Hathor was a fertility goddess who was often depicted with the head of horns of a bull. Not random. The sixth plague was the first plague to affect the body directly, the boils. God continues to make a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians. Isis was the goddess of health, and Imhotep was the god of healing. So interestingly, when the sixth plague struck, the Egyptian priests were unable to appear in the royal court. I wonder why that was. The seventh plague saw Egypt absolutely devastated by hail, both livestock and agriculture. Nut was the goddess of the sky. Ahead of the eighth plague of locusts, the warning is issued in the hearing of sons and grandsons, showing that Yahweh's power is not just for now, it is for generations. And the Egyptian deity that the Lord is taking on is the deity for grain, Neper. During the ninth plague, darkness falls on the land of Egypt in such a way that the darkness could be felt tangibly. Can you imagine? I've been in some dark places, but I don't think I could ever feel darkness of that kind. And one of the highest deities, after Pharaoh himself, who was portraying himself as God, was the sun god, frequently known as Ra or Amun-Ra. So with this plague, God showed himself to have power even over the mightiest of Egyptian gods. He was saying, come on, Amun-Ra, show yourself. He could not. Darkness remained. So in chapter 11 of Exodus, God issues a final warning to let his people go. And now we come to today's passage in chapter 12. So shall we read this together? Page 45 in your church Bibles. And we're reading it in NIV. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. And this is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Similar to the first nine plagues, the tenth plague is no different. One of the gods in Egyptian pantheon, of course, was a god that was often depicted with the head of a ram. So the last plague is yet again literally saying, I will take your god and I will sacrifice it. Now, in all of this, what I don't want you to miss is the mercy and kindness of God in all these plagues. I know this sounds a bit odd, but think about it. Ahead of every plague, God warns. God warns before things get worse. We think poor, innocent children, babies dying. How could God do such a thing? I mean, frequently I hear non-believers to refer to it like that. How could God allow it or do such a thing? Actually, as well as his power, God put his character on display through the plagues. He shows how tremendously gracious and patient he is. He incrementally shows them who is boss in a way that doesn't cost anybody anything, at least not to start with. Think about it. Frogs don't bite. They cause no pain. They don't make you sick. They're just pretty gross. And I definitely wouldn't want to find one in my bed. So God starts with plagues that don't cause any physical harm to humans. And then he gradually ramps it up. The next plague, it escalates. The one that follows is worse than the last. They are given chance after chance to repent. That is the graciousness and mercy of God. He could have just smashed them in plague one and be done with it. He didn't have to do 10. But he's kind and he gives lots of chances. But they continue to be stubborn. Back in Exodus 4, God tells Moses that Pharaoh won't let them go. You wouldn't let my firstborn come and worship me in the wilderness. So I will take your firstborn. It is the narrative of the initial plagues that sets up to understand the death of a firstborn as an appropriate punishment that fits the crime. This punishment that fits the crime that God anticipates before the plagues even unfold. What image does your mind conjure up when I say firstborn? Very unhelpfully, I think I've been a bit pre-programmed by Disney and all such things. When somebody says firstborn, I don't know why, I automatically imagine a person carrying a baby. A bit like this. And while some firstborns would have been children, when the Lord says firstborn, he's not referring to committing infanticide or killing the babies. Firstborn could have been very old. You were a firstborn until you either died or you inherited in the ancient world, in that culture. You then ceased to be a firstborn. So this is not about children. This is all about inheritance. So I want you to keep this in your mind, okay? This is all about inheritance. So the firstborns aren't to do with age. They designates or heirs. Right, so now we've had our starter. Let's get to the main course. When dealing with the feasts of the Lord, Passover is the start. It is the first feast day. It is when Jesus died. Jesus was put in the grave during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, symbolizing Christ getting the leaven out of his church. And then Christ rises from the grave, First Fruits Feast. And then 50 days later, the Holy Spirit comes down, he surrounds and empowers his people, and this feast is called Shavuot in Hebrew, which is, if you prefer Greek, Pentecost. These feasts are called the Spring Feast, and they are all about the first coming of Christ, and every single one of them have been fulfilled. So they are therefore memorial feasts. We remember what Christ did for us when you remember what God did for us through his Son. I must admit that when I was prepping for this morning, I was automatically thinking, oh, you know, Passover. When I thought about the Feast of Passover, my first thought was, this is a Jewish feast. Why is that this popped into my mind? because it is a lie. Passover is not a Jewish feast, and I will prove it to you. In Exodus 12:11 that we've just read, it clearly says it is the Lord's Passover. It is not Jewish Passover, it is the Lord's Passover. And in fact, in Leviticus 23, when the Lord spoke to Moses, he said, "The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Think about, these are my feasts, Leviticus 23:2. Think about the Gospels in Luke 22:19, the Last Supper, which was a Passover meal. Having been taught that way, I was expecting this to be a cute communion of some sort. Oh, but no, 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 no. Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 22:8, go and prepare a Passover meal. It was in remembrance of him. Why? Because for 1400 years, they have been celebrating in remembrance of Egypt, and all the now wants for them to know is that leaving Egypt is symbolic of leaving sin. It is all about shedding, being slaves to sin, and taking on new identity as children of the Most High. And Jesus wanted that to connect to himself and what he was about to do. This part of the Exodus story is significant. It is the original gospel of Jesus. Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Every symbol mentioned links to the story of the gospels in the New Testament. Tenth of the first month, choose unblemished lamb. Lamb is paraded through Jerusalem by the high priest. Everyone will take palm branches and everyone will be shouting Hosanna in the highest. It was not coincidental when Jesus was riding on a donkey through the same town and everyone was shouting Hosanna in the highest. Christ, as Liz already mentioned this morning, was being celebrated as the Passover lamb and they didn't even know it. We now see the prophetic symbolism, but they didn't at the time. Four days, the lamb was being inspected. Four days later, it just so happens that Jesus was arrested and taken to Caiaphas. And a kangaroo court was commenced behind closed doors in the dark of night. Jesus is examined, falsely accused. Because you see, lamb had to be inspected before it was sacrificed. And lastly, they sacrificed the lamb between the evenings, which in Hebrew timings mean between 3 and 6 p.m. There was not supposed to be any darkness at all. It was a prophetic picture that the light of the world had come and would dispel all darkness. The light of the world would shine for everyone to see. It would happen on that day, but not be manifested until 3 days later. It is only this lamb that takes away the sins of the world. So what's Passover? Passing over what exactly? The traditional mindset is that death angel comes and passes over the houses that have the blood. Yes? But that wasn't the ancient custom. If you scroll a few verses forward in Exodus 12 to verse 22, you see a reference to blood that is in the basin. So what is the basin? More questions than answers so far. On the threshold between the two doorposts was a basin-like bowl structure that the blood was poured into. It would run across the groove that runs between the two doorposts. You would then pass over the groove as you do that. And as you do that, you are basically saying you're entering into a covenant in that home, in that house. Now, this was nothing new in ancient culture. Pretty much every ancient culture did this. But I was thinking, if someone gave me the instructions to put blood on your lintels and doorposts, and I knew about the warning about the 10th plague, I've seen the previous 9 by this point, so there wouldn't have been reason for me to doubt that the 10th one wouldn't happen. I don't know about you, but if someone told me this, I would have painted the door, the front of my house, the side of the house, the roof. Make sure that you see this as you pass over. But again, the instruction is very specific. In verse 7, the ESV translation, which is, I think, a little bit more helpful in this, refers to 2 doorposts and lintel. So what is going on here? Now, what was very typical in the ancient culture or in the ancient world was that the names of either deities or your own name, if you didn't worship any, were put across the doorposts and lintels, a bit like this. It was to pay homage. It was to symbolize who you served. But what's different about Yahweh? He says, oh no, you're not doing any kinds of images of me, but only one symbol to represent life and to represent me, the connection of life to me, one symbol to represent covenant, the blood. Already, all the way back in Exodus, the number one symbol that is going to represent him is blood. That blood is going to be shed for us 2,000 years ago today. Why is this important? Because if you want to reject covenant of the person whose house you're visiting, you step on the threshold. You step on the blood. By doing that, what you're doing, you're making a prophetic declaration and statement that you're not going to be in covenant with that person or with that household. Now, the reason this is really important to understand is that look at the scripture from Zephaniah. In the same day, I will punish all those who will leap on the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. This is why cultural expressions and context are so important to understand. It helps us to open up the word and dig deeper. And if you missed this, I'm really passionate about this because it opens up the word in a completely different way. It helps us to understand the meaning behind what we see in the Western world. In this case, it helps us to understand how the power of the blood of the Passover lamb is connected to us. Matthew 26:28 says, "This is my blood of the covenant." Hebrew 10:29, "Trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated us as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant." Everywhere you look, this then pops up and makes completely different sense. It just opens it up in a different direction, different dimension. Again, here is referencing the threshold covenant. These images may be a little bit more familiar to you and I, which is why bridegrooms carry the bride over the threshold. It's an ancient custom. It's a covenant. In some cultures, it's still referred to today as jumping the broom. Don't ask me why a broom. Jumping the threshold. I prefer that one. That now makes a little bit more sense. But in the end of all of this, Passover is about the firstborn. Let's go back to that. It's a prophetic picture about how to take care of Adam, the firstborn of God, divine blood, which is what his name actually means. Divine firstborn had to pay penalty for a divine firstborn. There was no other way. Any other blood would have been tainted with sin, therefore inferior. Something inferior cannot pay for something superior. DNA for DNA. This is how the incredible principle of the kinsman redeemer works. When a husband dies, no firstborn son to carry on his name. It is the obligation of the nearest of kin to take her as a wife, the widow, that is, give her a son to carry on the family name. Also, the obligation to redeem any land is with kinsman redeemer. And furthermore, he's also required to be the avenger of the blood. So if someone dies, it is the responsibility of the next in kin, the kinsman redeemer, to go after the one that killed and be the avenger of the blood. You can see the prophetic foreshadow of Christ all over the place. There are four rules for redemption. He must be the next of kin or near to it. This might probably conjure up some recollection of the story of Ruth and Boaz. He must be able to redeem and be free from any of the calamity or need of redemption himself. He must be willing to redeem, and the redemption was completed only when the price was completely paid. Yeshua was our nearest of kin, the nearest kin to Adam. Adam was divine blood, murdered by serpent. Divine blood required a sacrifice that never sinned before. That was the second Adam, Yeshua, Jesus. He was able to redeem and was free from any bondage. He was absolutely willing, and he completely paid the price, shed his blood. So, friends, if Jesus was to return tonight, what is he going to find on the doorposts of your heart? It's a serious question. It's a tough one. It's not easy to stand here. And this is not a judgment thing. This is a conviction thing. If you feel stirred this morning, because this is real, he is coming back, because there are prophecies that haven't yet been fulfilled, and he will come back. And if you look at the state of the world around us, we are seconds to midnight. Is it your name that's on the doorposts of your heart? Or is it a different deity? Is it other people? Is it a pop star? I don't know. Is it an act? Is it money? I don't know. Only you can truly answer that. This is between you and God himself. But the 10th plague was an act of divine justice. God is a God of justice. The appropriate punishment that fits the crime. We deserve death. Make no mistake. I don't care how good life you've lived, how amazing your out-of-church activities are. No one found in the houses during the 10th plague was good enough. They were all guilty, every single one. But he didn't look for what was in the houses. He looked for the blood. It was a consequence of persistent rebellion against God. The blood was the sign, sacred sign, for those who obeyed. Exodus 12 is more than history. It's a profound lesson in obedience, judgment, and salvation. The Lord is a God of justice. When in charge, in a position of leadership, our actions and decisions have consequences, not just for us, but for those around us. The Egyptians didn't know what Pharaoh was doing, yet they were affected by every single plague, either indirectly or directly. Verdict? Pharaoh, guilty. Egypt? Guilty. But people of Israel? Guilty. They could have chosen not to obey, not to put the blood on a doorpost. There is still an action you and I need to, we still need to respond. It is there. During plagues 1 and 9, the Israelites were protected. In plague 10, they faced the same plague. And there were going to be very real consequences for disobedience. It wasn't what was found inside the homes. The blood was the sign, sacred sign of protection for those who obeyed. It was a moment of divine deliverance. Night when God's protective love held back death. God did for them what they couldn't do for themselves. It was a moment that changed the nation's destiny. God's character, there are many names, but from this story, righteousness and justice. The wrath of God is real, but it can be averted only through the blood. Through the blood of the Passover lamb. Amen.